Good afternoon. Glad that you're here with us. And I also want to just congratulate the life groups that did well, especially DAB here from Grogal campus. I also just want to thank everyone who served in H Games. I think every time we have these kinds of events, I'm always amazed and I'm always just touched beyond measure when I see all these guys serving above and beyond what's expected, really. And you know, it was a new venue. It's our first time having it out in Kuningan, and it was, you know, there was a lot of hiccups along the way. God answered a lot of prayer, especially right up until that couple hours before we needed to get some permits for the venue, and just somehow God brought it together, and so we thank God for that. Also, just for all of you who served in different ways, whether you just participated as a life group member, you participated in the fun and bringing life groups together and having them bond together, as well as all the different people who served. Organizers, that includes our coordinators, our executive team. They always put a lot of hard work into putting this together. Scorers, referees, people on helps, building blocks, refreshments. I mean, I was just blessed to have something cold to drink all the time, and you kept us well hydrated. And just the whole event, we really believe God is really faithful, and just is awesome to see all the life groups with their different HMCC shirts, and it was a lot of fun. My kids had a lot of fun, and it was nice for our Covenant Life group, even though we didn't win. And I've won like once in 20 some years of doing these kinds of things, but it was fun to at least win the tug of war. So we're old, but we're heavy. Okay. All right, we're going to start this new series from the book of Mark. And actually, it's a series that we've been doing piece by piece going through the Gospel of Mark. And it's called The Movement, The Price. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ began a movement. He began this movement through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection. And actually, this movement spread throughout the first century in the church, as recorded in the book of Acts. It went throughout history and actually went around the world and has brought transformation around the world. And still, this movement continues today. It's global. It's reached the ends of the earth. It's real. It's something that is genuine and that people can testify to their own life-changing experiences. It is personal, it's individual, as well as it's with communities of people like ours. So I'm excited and I'm believing by faith that as we go through this series, as we go through the Gospel of Mark, and as we just journey as a church, that movement will continue in our church, as well as in our city, and even in Indonesia, just as you heard from the missions report. Man, I just love hearing about these things, and I love this church and Reverend Komang and our brothers and sisters there, and still pray for them and really love what they're doing there. So it's always great to be hearing from them. So we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. When we went through Mark chapters 1-3, we studied the origins of the movement. That was like a handful of years ago. Most recently, we went through Mark chapter 4-8. It was like a 20-part series. And we saw the expansion of the movement. Now in chapters 9 and 10, we're going to go through chapters 9 and 10 up until the end of this calendar year, approximately. And we're going to talk about the price of the movement. Basically, the price of what it means to be a part of this movement. Throughout the time studying Mark chapter 9 and 10, we will study Jesus' expectations of his disciples as they are a part of this movement. So, if you can look in your Bibles in Mark chapter 9, we're going to start with verses 1-13. And we're going to talk about the transfiguration. It might be a familiar text for some of you, and we're going to look at this. And the one thing for Mark chapter 9, verses 1-13, is that life in God's kingdom is available because of Jesus Christ. The life that God wants for his people, the best life, I'm going to talk about the best life he would want, is the life that's inside the kingdom of God. And that is available because of Jesus Christ. Jesus' transfiguration was a living lesson for the disciples about himself. It was Jesus' life living lesson for his disciples. And really the key to understanding the purpose of this living lesson is to understand what was going on before and what was going on after. So you'll see the structure of the sermon, and in the middle is the living lesson. We're going to talk about what happened before, the promise that Jesus made, and then he gives this living lesson to kind of illustrate what his promise was all about. And then, at the end, we'll talk about how the kingdom of God actually had already begun, the start of the kingdom. And so, we'll jump right into it and look at verse 1, and we'll see the promise to his disciples. Look at Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." There are groups of hardcore fans of certain movie franchises. You know them. You may be one of them. Harry Potter, Star Trek, Star Wars. People like this who go crazy when the new previews or new trailers come out are released at the, you know, Comic-Con convention or released online. And they go crazy when these previews of the next movie come out. So they dress up in their, you know, their Wookiee outfit or their Star Trek outfit, and they start putting it all over their social media. The news outlets start to report about the trailers, and then there are all these theories about what the plot might be and what new characters might be introduced and what actors or actresses will be playing key roles in the upcoming movies. And so there's a lot of excitement and buzz that happens when these trailers come out. You know, there's that the living lesson that we're talking about the transfiguration, and there's actually a promise that kind of lays out the expectations or the preview of what's to come. This is what Jesus said. He said that he promised that some of his disciples would still be alive when the kingdom of God would come in power. Now, we have to connect this with what was happening in the rest of the book of Mark. When you look at Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 38, this was what led up to this promise. And when you look at this, you see Peter's famous confession that he believed Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the promised one of God who would save God's people from captivity. Peter then rebuked Jesus, kind of a bad move for him, but he rebuked Jesus for Jesus was talking about his death and his resurrection, and Peter said, I'm going to have none of that talk. And Jesus then rebuked Peter, and then he began laying it on thick about what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so this is what he said in verses 36 through 38 of Mark chapter 8, right before the promise. This is what he said. "What do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your own soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So after he kind of gives that hardcore, sobering message of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, he gives this promise of expectancy and hope. And really what Jesus was talking about was this new era of redemptive history. He was referring to the time when the Holy Spirit would continue Jesus' ministry. I know in your outline it says look at John 16, but actually I want to read from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. This promise of the ministry of the Holy Spirit Jesus constantly repeated it in the Gospels, and it was also repeated one more time in the book of Acts right before the birth of the church. And this is what Jesus told his disciples. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so this promised new era of the Holy Spirit's ministry began at Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. It birthed the church and began this new stage of God's redemptive history. This was the promise that Jesus was making to his disciples in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. The church was supposed to continue Jesus' mission until all the nations were reached. In fact, the new era of the Holy Spirit would come to an end at the second final coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus promised that many who were there would see just the way the Holy Spirit would work in power and multiply his ministry to other nations so that other people groups would come to know Christ. And this is what connects with what happens next in the Transfiguration in verses 2 through 8. After this promise, Jesus provides a preview or a taste of what the kingdom of God is supposed to be like. He gives them, helps them to understand the purpose of what's called the Transfiguration. So now let's go to this living lesson, what's commonly known as the Transfiguration. Start from verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And the cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. At UPEHA, the university that is close to Katowice, where we have students that we minister to, I often go to the Tuesday chapel. They have chapel for the entire university on Tuesdays. And about once a month I go, and one Tuesday I was able to eat breakfast after chapel with Mbapak Adrianus Moy. Now, he was such an interesting person to talk to because I learned that he had actually served in the Indonesian government for 4 decades. His most important capacity or role was he was the governor of Bank Indonesia during the time of Suharto, so from 1988 to 1993. He went to University of Wisconsin, so I talked to him about Big Ten football and things like that. But what I found most fascinating when I was talking to him was that I was actually talking and having a living lesson about modern Indonesian history by just talking to Andrianus. And so he was saying, you know, what it was like. I asked him, what is it like to be in the cabinet and serve under Suharto? I talked about what it felt like to be a Christian during that time, and what Jakarta was like, and what Indonesia was like, and how much it's changed since then. And it was just a really enjoyable time for me. It was a living lesson, really. And actually what we see here is a living lesson about the kingdom of God in the Transfiguration. We see this living lesson, and actually, I'm going to talk about 7 truths about the Transfiguration, or 7 truths about the kingdom of God that are brought out through the Transfiguration. So let me just go through this. You like how I do this, right? It looks like 3 points, but it's actually 7 points underneath 1 point. So that's how I make it look somewhat digestible. But there's 7 points under this, okay? Okay, first, knowing God is a personal experience that Jesus takes us on. Knowing God is a personal experience that Jesus takes us on. If you look in verse 2, Jesus took Peter and James and John, and these three were known to be the closest relationally to Jesus. It said that Jesus led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. This experience was a personal, intimate experience that these three men got to experience with Jesus. In our journey to know the one true God is done in community, and it's done personally. Your experience and my experience, our journeys to know the one true God, Jesus Christ, is both a community experience as well as a personal experience. Jesus deals with us individually, showing us who he is and what he will and what his will is. I mean, that's actually one of the most enjoyable things as a pastor in starting a church, is to help people begin this personal journey with Jesus Christ. But it's not done just by ourselves. It's actually done in community. And in our gather community, that's what we do on a Sunday celebration, in a large group community, in a small group community, like your life groups. You meet so you can learn and discover more about who Jesus is together. However, let me exhort you and say that only you can process the truth within yourself. No matter how many life groups you go to, Bible studies you go to, you can go to Sunday celebration morning, afternoon, and evening. But unless you're processing the truth for yourself and making it personal, it's always going to be merely theory. And I want to challenge us in this gather season, as we go through activities, as we have things like undergrad retreat, as we have our congregational retreat, these are opportunities for us to experience Jesus corporately, but it also has to be done personally. You have to experience that truth personally. I want to challenge you with that. That's the first truth. Second truth is that Jesus Christ is not of this world. In fact, he's God himself. Jesus Christ is not of this world. He's in fact God himself. Up until this point, the disciples were sort of understanding that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was somebody special. But here, they really got to experience it. The word in the Greek has actually become an English word. The English word is metamorphosis. It's the same word as in the Greek. And the word that they use to translate it is transfigure. Transfigure just means to change external form, to change in external form. So exactly how did Jesus change? Well, it says that his clothes became radiant. They were intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. I mean, that's really white, okay? I know that all of us are laundry experts. No, none of us are laundry experts. But just imagine the brightest clothes ever. And this was commonly the way that angelic beings or heavenly beings were described. They wore super bright clothes, okay? It is clear that Jesus in this form, it was clear in this form that Jesus was not of this world. He was distinct, he was different, and he was divine. He is not in this world. He's God himself. That's the second. Third truth from about the kingdom of God from this picture is that Jesus Christ is the living fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Jesus is the living fulfillment of the law and the prophets. In verse 4, what happened next is that Jesus, in his transfigured state, was actually having a conversation with two other dudes. Okay? So here's two other people. The first one was Elijah. He was the preeminent prophet in the Old Testament during the era of the kings. We've been studying 1 and 2 Samuel, right? After the reign of David and Solomon, there's a line of really, really bad kings. It is the low, dark period of Israel's day, and Elijah was the messenger of God, the preeminent messenger of God during that time. Moses was the one through whom God gave Israel the law. He was one of the foremost leaders of Israel in the Old Testament. In fact, he was the father. He's the one who God spoke to and God used to lead Israel out of Egypt. And he's the one whom God gave the law that outlined what a relationship with God looked like. These guys were important people. Now, curiously, you wonder how did Peter, James, and John know that this was Elijah and Moses? There's obviously no video. They didn't check YouTube or Google it to find pictures of what Elijah and Moses looked like. But somehow they knew. And I would guess they probably knew based on the conversation they were having. Do you know the phrase, if I'd like to be a fly on the wall during that conversation? Did you ever hear that? So like, I'd like to be a fly on the wall in the conversation. So for instance, like I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall during, the situation room back when they caught Osama bin Laden. You know, like in the room, this is a famous picture of like President Obama and all the generals and all these people there. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall listening to what was going on, like all the steps. I think that's Osama bin Laden. And then, did we catch him? And then everyone cheers, and then however people responded. I would have loved to see what actually went on in that room. I think I would have enjoyed to be a fly on the wall. I guess there's no walls on this mountain. So I would have loved to have been a fly on a rock during this time when Jesus was talking to Elijah and Moses. I think interestingly and probably purposefully, the details of their conversation are not included here. The reason why is I think because the main point is that this conversation, that interaction that Jesus was having with Elijah and Moses is a picture. It is a picture of Jesus with the key figures of the Old Testament. Moses was the key figure of the law, and Elijah was the key figure of the prophets. Basically to say this, everything that the law and the prophets talked about hinges upon Jesus. There's actually conversations like this in the Bible where Jesus explains and exposits the Old Testament law and the prophets with him as the fulfillment. And so can you imagine? Moses is like, remember that time I crossed the Red Sea and I killed the animals? Yeah, that, Jesus was like, that was about me. And Elijah would have been like, you know that time I fed the widow in Zarephath and all this stuff? And Jesus is like, that's about me. Every story, every narrative, everything that is recorded in Scripture hinges upon Jesus. And that's how we interpret Scriptures. And that's how we thus interpret our lives and view our lives in light of Scripture, where Jesus Christ is the fulfillment. And Jesus Christ is the hinge of Scriptures. It's a picture. That's the third. Now the fourth truth about the kingdom of God is that Jesus' reign as king is not tied to a location, but to people's hearts. Jesus' reign as king is not tied to a location, but to people's hearts. In verses 5 and 6, it's funny, right? Because Peter doesn't really know what to say. And you know, like, when you don't know what to say, you see that pretty girl that you want to talk to, and you're, like, so nervous, and you're, like, so you just say something dumb, right? Like, granola tastes good, or something like that, right? And they think that you're, like, totally crazy. That's what happened with Peter here. He comes up, and he says the first thing that comes to his mind, which is, let us make three tents for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Now, I actually think that the first thing that comes out of Peter's mouth actually reveals his worldview about religion. This is what I mean. In most people's view, even today this is the case, where most people think worship is tied to a place. Worship is attached to a place. And so you would imagine, like many places, maybe many places, religious places that you might have been to, if it's a significant place, like this place on this mountain, Peter might have been thinking, I know what we can do. We can set up three tents. We can call it Tent of Jesus, Tent of Moses, Tent of Elijah. We can put a sign up there and say, this year, Jesus talked with Moses and Elijah. We can charge $50,000 at the bottom of the mountain. We can make stairs that go all the way to the top. And then at the top, what we can do is we can have people selling coffee and pop me and other stuff. And as they're up there, they can see these great monuments or shrines of worship. Wouldn't it be awesome? That's how people can worship you, Jesus. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. That's not how you worship. Jesus actually teaches about worship in the kingdom of God. This is what he said in John chapter 4, verses 21, and then we'll look at 23 and 24. The time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. Indeed, it's here now. when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So you see, Jesus' disciples worship him anywhere, at any time. In fact, all of life in God's kingdom, for citizens of God's kingdom, all of life is worship. Now, it's not always singing songs, okay? But it's all of it is for God's glory. All of it is to honor God. All of it is out of reverence for God. And this is what I want to park on with us here. It's especially in our generation. Our lives are just so frantic and so packed that often we squeeze the worship of God out of our lives. I mean, we can fill every moment of the day. What happens when you wake up in the morning? What happens when, what's the first thing that you reach for when you wake up in the morning? What's the first thing that you look at when you have like 5 minutes to spare in between meetings, or when you get home from work, or when you're eating a meal? Because I know what I do. I know what I want to do. I want to look at my phone. I want to look at what's on the internet. I want to do something to entertain myself. If you're old-fashioned, you'll want to watch TV. I don't know if people watch TV anymore. But there's in between work and our social lives and social media and other things that we do, everything else crowds out our relationship with God. And this is the thing. God is not relegated to here. I mean, God forbid, this is an office building and Central Park Mall is right downstairs. Worship of God is not relegated just to certain times of the day. In God's kingdom, we can and we should be worshiping God at any time, at any place. And what I would exhort you to do, especially in this generation, is to make sure that you worship God. Take a pause during the middle of the day. It doesn't have to be long. You can even worship God in the toilet. You say, guys, I got to take a break. I'm going to go to the toilet. Go to the toilet. God, I just want to remember that this is all worship. My work is worship. You can spend before you go to sleep or before you do anything at home, you look at a movie on the internet at home. You know, your bedroom can be a place of worship. You know, your car can be a place of worship. Your office or your campus can be a place of worship. And let's slow down. Let's pause. Let's bring Jesus back into all of these realms where he is king. Because God's kingdom is wherever you go. And worship is any time that you're open to it. Let's set aside moments when we can worship the Lord. Of course, it's important we worship God in community like this. Of course, it's important when we set aside moments in the Word and in prayer where we're focused in worship. But what I would say is let's be flexible too. Because I know our pace of life. I know we don't have that much room in the margins. We don't have 2 hours in the day. So let's use what time that we have, what opportunities that we have to worship God in those times. That's the fourth point. The fifth truth about God's kingdom through this transfiguration is that God the Father loves God the Son, Jesus Christ. God the Father loves God the Son, who is Jesus Christ. This was a theophany. This is when it starts getting weird because it's a manifestation of God that comes tangibly with the five senses being engaged. Okay, so here you see this great cloud and then this booming voice that comes out from the sky somehow. And God says some things that are extremely important. Well, God says here, first, he says this. This is my beloved Son. Now, why would he say something like that? Unless he wanted to make sure that everyone there, Jesus, Elijah, Moses, Peter, James, and John, all of them, he wanted to make sure that they all knew that God the Father loved God the Son. That's the point of communication, right? To make sure a message is transmitted from one person to another. And this, what Jesus said is, the Son is loved by the Father, and they enjoy this perfect relationship. Now, why is this important? I want us to think here. I want us to think, why is this so important? The Father loves the Son perfectly, and so the Son would suffer. We'll talk about, Jesus will reveal this suffering a little bit more, talk about it more, but I want you to think about that. I said it right. It's not the Father loves the Son perfectly, and so the Son has no problems in his life. That's not what I said, okay? The Father loves the Son perfectly, and so the Son would suffer. I don't know why God does it like that, but that's how God expressed his love to Jesus. He willed Jesus to suffer. Also, the Father loves the Son perfectly, and so the Father elevates the Son to the highest place so that every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. That's what he says. God the Father loves God the Son perfectly, and so the Son would suffer and the Son would be exalted. That's how God's love works. I don't understand. We may not understand it. We may not be able to explain it, but that's how God's love works. Sometimes it does not get expressed through our comfort and through our ease of life. It's expressed through suffering. And this should feed our souls as we think about how God not only loves the Son, but how God loves his people in the kingdom. It means he doesn't withhold suffering. In fact, he loves them enough to cause them to suffer, to refine their faith, and to have a bigger picture and more in mind than just his people getting fat and comfortable and spoiled. It could be a loving discipline in his children's lives to get their attention and to wake them up. You know, that's how God shows his love for us, his love for you. Fifth was God the Father loves God the Son, Jesus Christ. Sixth, God the Father conferred authority to his Son and to his words. In verse 7, again, the other part of what Jesus said was simply, listen to him. Listen to him. I love him. Now, you as his disciples, you as his subjects, you as his people, listen to the Son. He commanded them to obey Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the King of the kingdom. And so, of course, we are supposed to listen to the King and heed. Not only is he the King, he is the fulfillment of Scripture. He is also the Word. He's the Word himself, the Word in flesh. And so God's love and God's conferred authority are the key to this plan that's passed along to us. Look at Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And in this, you'll see, this is basically our mission statement as a church. This is what we do as a church on a daily and weekly and yearly basis. And you see here Jesus' authority. You see here Jesus' plan that we're called to live out in God's kingdom. He says this, Jesus says this to his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see Jesus' authority. You see Jesus' mission that we're supposed to listen to and obey. That was the sixth. Let's go to the last one, the seventh. Life on earth is real, but temporary. God's kingdom is also real and eternal. Life on earth is real, but temporary. God's kingdom is real, but eternal. So Jesus went back to normal. This was like a quick thing that happened. Jesus went back to normal in verse 8. Elijah and Moses disappeared. The three disciples and Jesus were the only ones left. This is what I want to note about this. This living lesson was real. It wasn't a hallucination. It wasn't in their imagination. It wasn't in a dream. This was something that happened in real life. But it was temporary. Jesus went back to normal, at least for now. At least what they knew of Jesus, he went back to that state. And then they had to go back down the mountain. This is the kingdom of God during this time we live on earth. It is real. It counts for something. There are consequences in our lives on earth. It's real. But we have to also know that our lives on earth and earth itself is temporary. It's not like maybe Buddhist thought or something like that where this all is a dream. If you ever read those books, this is all a dream and this is just going to vanish away and we're going to realize that the real reality is some other time, some other dimension. No, the Bible says this is real. This is real life. This is the real kingdom of God that we're living in. Your life and my life counts for something. But it's going to pass away. Our hope as citizens of the kingdom is that the kingdom of God, when Jesus returns, will be real and eternal. That's our hope. That there is also just as real of a kingdom as our life, our world here, to come, will be just as real, but that kingdom, that reality, will be eternal. You know, this is a season of our church where a lot of people are going through tough stuff as a church. You know, I hear things from my interactions from life group members. I hear from people in our church, you know, people that whose family members are sick, parents that are sick, children that are in the hospital. I hear things about how people are unemployed and struggling. People are worried about their jobs. People are worried about their families. People are struggling in their marriages. People's parents, marriages are struggling. There's a lot of things that are going on. I don't know. It goes up and down, but I feel like in this season, there's a lot of this stuff that's going on. There's a lot of you who are going through those very tough struggles in our lives. You know, when we go through suffering like this, it's real. However, what we have to know is that in this world, it will pass. It will pass. It may not even turn out the way that we want it to turn out. Our business may fail. Our parents might get divorced. Our loved one may pass away. But we can trust the Father who loved the Son. Remember, the Father loved the Son yet and allowed His Son to suffer. We as well can trust that God, our Father, loves us and we can suffer in this world, in this life, with the hope that in the life to come, that's eternal, that suffering will no longer be there. Therefore, in the life that we live, we can continue to trust and we can persevere in whatever we go through and we can still honor and glorify Jesus. I think if we can learn this as God's people in God's kingdom, I think this will be huge for us. Because what an amazing witness this can be when people see us going through the same. You know, this is not just a Christian problem. Everybody on this earth goes through the same problems that we go through. Parents die. Businesses fail. People get divorced. People struggle. People break up. People get sick. Whether you're a Christian or not. But how we handle it, how we look at that, will show our faith in Jesus Christ. And we can trust in God the Father, and how He loved the Son. The kingdom of God is real. So in our lives on earth, will we live like it? Will we live like it by listening to Jesus Christ, obeying His ways, and obeying His will in your life? Will you choose this best life, even though it's hard? Will you rejoice in your sufferings, knowing Jesus, knowing that Jesus and knowing Jesus is the best? And it doesn't matter what you go through, as long as you have Jesus, that's okay. Will you live with a purpose for God's mission, knowing that living this way, even though sometimes it's hard, even though sometimes it may require sacrifice, living with this kind of purpose for God's mission in His kingdom is the best life for you? That's what we're calling you to live as we get this living lesson about God's kingdom that we have to know here as citizens of this, of Jakarta, citizens of this nation, people who live here. That's the living lesson. Let's go to the end, which just talks about the start of the kingdom, verses 9 through 13. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Let me ask you, how does anyone know that a race is going to start? Well, how do we know? Well, people line up, and they get ready, and they wait for the official of the race to say, "On your mark, get set." And when it's time to go, what does he say? Does he say, "Blah," or something like that? Did they say some random word? No. The gun goes off. He says, "Go," and everybody goes. Now imagine with me if your expectation of the start of the race was to, I don't know, belch or something like that, to do something else. And everyone starts, and you're there waiting. What that would look like, how silly that would be. If you're looking for something else to signal the start, then you're going to miss it. And that's what Jesus is talking about here in verses 9 through 13. Jesus explained that there were signs that pointed to the fact that the kingdom of God had actually started already. Two things he brings up is the first is that this new Elijah would signal the start of God's kingdom. As they went down the mountain, what do you think that they were talking about? And this is what I think they were talking about. Well, Jesus said, "Don't talk about this. Keep this on the down low. Keep it kind of hush-hush. Keep it just between yourselves. After I rise from the dead, you can tell people." So the disciples are walking, "Ho, ho, 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 blah, blah, blah. After I rise from the..." Wait a second. Wait, if he says that he's going to rise from the dead, our king is going to die? How is he supposed to be king if he's dead? Wait a second. Did the kingdom really start? And so as they processed this, they began thinking to themselves, "Well, then why do the scribes say that Elijah has to come first? Maybe the kingdom hasn't come. We don't know who Elijah is. What if the kingdom hasn't come? Maybe this isn't the right person. And Jesus corrected them right away. He said, "The new Elijah has already come. And that was John the Baptist." It's very clear. Malachi 4 verse 5 talks about what the expectation was. This is what it says. The prophet would talk about the kingdom of God that would come. "Look, I'm sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. In Mark chapter 1, it's very clear that John the Baptist was the Elijah who was supposed to come and prepare the way for Jesus. And this is what John the Baptist said out of his very own mouth. "Someone is coming who is greater than I am. So much greater that I'm not even worthy to stoop down like a slave and untie the straps of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Unfortunately, people didn't listen, did they? Jesus said that they basically threw him away, cast him off, killed him. Because they weren't going to listen anyways. The second sign that pointed to the start of the kingdom was that the Son of Man's suffering and death would make life in God's kingdom possible. Jesus also pointed out that the scriptures said explicitly that the Son of Man was supposed to suffer. For example, Isaiah 53:10, "But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life was made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands." You see, what this says, what it says throughout Scripture, is that this was all part of God's plan also. It was all part of the plan. It was all part of the start of God's kingdom. And you see, it would be a secret now, but it would become good news that they were supposed to proclaim after Jesus' resurrection. That's where we are right now. That's the era that we are in right now. It's to proclaim the gospel of God's kingdom and how God's kingdom, life in God's kingdom, is available through Jesus Christ. And the best life that we can have is in the kingdom of God, living as a servant of Jesus Christ. It's already started. Let's live in it, because it's the best life that God would have for us. Let me conclude with the life application. The life application is live the best life in God's kingdom. And let me give you three ways to do this. First is to trust in Jesus Christ as King and as Savior. I'm aware that there are people here who don't have a relationship with God, who don't know and have never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and as King. And perhaps as you're hearing this news, as you're hearing this truth about God's kingdom, you want to live in this, you want to live following Him, I want to encourage you, put your trust in Him. Just confess that you are a sinner. Acknowledge your sin and acknowledge your need to be saved by God. And commit by faith, commit your life into His hands and trust that He has purchased you for eternity. That's the best life. That's the beginning of the best life that you can live. Second, experience Jesus through the Word and in prayer, whether one-on-one and also in community. Let's experience Jesus through the Word and in prayer. And like I said, in the busyness and franticness of life, make room anywhere, anytime, to spend time with Jesus. I know life in the city, we got to be a little bit creative. We have to be a little bit creative of how we do this. But in our one-on-one times with Jesus, let's be in the Word and let's be in prayer. Let's be committed to be in Sunday celebration and to be in life group. And in that community, experiencing Jesus with other people. That's living the best life in God's kingdom. And third, commit to whatever matters, to what matters in God's kingdom. Commit to what matters in God's kingdom on earth. Do your best at work. Love your neighbor. Treat people well. Spend time in prayer. These things that matter on earth and also matter for eternity. Life in God's kingdom is available because of Jesus Christ. Let's live the life that He wants us to live. It's the best life. Can we all stand together?